There are some videos, you know, which just really don't need a lot of comment, and that's one of them. But you might have guessed that we're actually continuing our series this morning from 1 Corinthians chapters 6 and 7, and I've entitled this series of sermons, Sex, Marriage, and Singleness from God's Point of View. And if you were here last week, you know that last week we talked about the whole subject of purity. And especially we talked about sexuality outside of the context of marriage. And this week we are switching gears and we are talking about intimacy and the role that our sexuality plays within the context of marriage. Now, I'm not sure if the first service was really ready for that. Are you guys ready for this? Because you know what? Some of you just like might be a little bit uncomfortable with your pastor talking to you about sex. But I just kind of want you to loosen up, you know? And we're gonna take this seriously. I promise not to embarrass anybody here. I mean, think about being one of my kids in church today. I mean, I really feel sorry for them because you know how kids are whenever their parents talk about sex. It's like, get out of here. So anyway, let's just let's relax. And I promise not to embarrass you. The fact of the matter is, whether we like it or not, the Word of God says a lot about this subject. Okay? And so it's really important if we're going to be faithful to the Word that from time to time, not all the time, but from time to time, we talk about this subject. Paul writes extensively about this subject to the Christians living in Corinth because much like us, they lived in really a kind of sex-crazy society. As a matter of fact, the Corinthians worshipped Aphrodite. She was a love goddess. And the way they worshipped her was by having sex with temple prostitutes who plied their trade on the streets of Corinth. Even the views on marriage within Corinthian society were somewhat twisted. As a matter of fact, Corinthian society recognized four different kinds of marriage. There was tent companionship, where two slaves could choose to live as husband and wife. And many Christians, by the way, were in that situation. There was common law marriage, where a couple was considered legally married in that society after extended cohabitation. There were what they called sales transactions, where basically a bride was purchased. And then there was, much like today, a marriage with full ceremony that included vows and rings and a veil. But it was not uncommon, apparently, in Corinthian society for people to marry as many as 20 times in the course of a lifetime. So that's the context that Paul wrote to. And you might have imagined that as the church at Corinth began to kind of let Paul's words on this subject soak in, they probably wrote back to Paul and basically said something like, you know, Paul, you don't understand where we live. You don't really understand what we're dealing with today in our society, like we might feel about Paul. The fact is, there were two different groups in the church at Corinth, and each of them represented kind of an extreme. On the one side, there was a group of kind of loosey-goosey Christians. And basically, they said, you know what? Our body and our spirit are separated. And, you know, the spirit is really what's important. So really, we can go out and do whatever we want with our body, and it really doesn't matter. Paul actually addressed that group last week, as we saw in chapter 6. If you weren't here, you should try to pick up that CD, because that's an important foundation for what I'm saying this morning. But there was another group in Corinth. And this was a group that represented another extreme. This group wasn't loosey-goosey. This group was very strict. This group basically had a view of sex that basically said, you know, it was unspiritual and Christians really shouldn't be involved in that kind of thing, even in the context of marriage. And so Paul addressed this group, this other extreme, starting in chapter 7, and that's what we're looking at this morning. And Paul is going to give us, essentially here, three truths, three instructions about the role of sex within the marriage covenant. The first thing Paul says is that marriage is a safeguard against sexual sin. Marriage is a safeguard against sexual sin. So let's pick it up in chapter 7, starting in verse 1. Now, concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. Now, you can see here that the Corinthians had probably written Paul and asked him some questions about these things. That's why he says, now concerning the things about which you wrote. And notice Paul starts out with a rather surprising statement. Paul says, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, right off the bat, you're probably thinking, what's that all about? How does that square, for example, with Genesis chapter 2, where God, remember, looked at Adam before Eve was created, and he said, it is not good for the man to be alone. And then remember what God did? He put Adam to sleep, and out of his rib, he fashioned a woman named Eve, or later to be called Eve, and he presented her to Adam, and they enjoyed this beautiful relationship that no doubt included mutually satisfying sex. So we ask the question, how is it that Paul could say it's not good when God himself has already said it is good? Well, one of the things we have to understand is that Paul himself was a single man. We know from later in this same chapter that Paul actually believed that for the Christians at that time, in that place, under the conditions that they were under, he believed this was a preferable state for those who had that calling. And yet we see here that Paul was also realistic. Paul understood that most people don't have the calling to be single. And so Paul goes on and he says, yes, it's good for a man not to touch a woman, but because of immoralities, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. So basically, Paul is saying, listen, if you can't stay celibate in your single state, then it's better to get married. And Paul is actually going to reiterate that same idea down in verses 8 and 9. You can see these words up on the screen. I'm not going to read them. But in verses 8 and 9, Paul basically says the same thing. Paul says it's best for single folks to remain as he is, single. But if they cannot control their passions, it's better to get married. Why? Because he says it's better to get married than burn with sexual desire. So, once again, we see that marriage is God's answer for the meeting of that need in a person's life. By the way, I want you to notice here that Paul's assumption is that sex outside of the context of marriage is what? Immorality. That's what he calls it. Otherwise, why would Paul tell them to get married because of immoralities? You see the logic? It wouldn't make any sense. Paul does not say, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, but if you can't control yourself, and if you're in a committed relationship, it's okay to practice safe sex. Doesn't say that, does he? No, he says to get married because marriage, not dating, not a committed relationship, not even engagement, but marriage is the proper context for sex. So once again, the point here that Paul is making is that marriage is a safeguard against sexual sin. Now, that statement alone probably raises a number of questions for you, as it did for me. First of all, I know a lot of single Christian people who would heartily agree with the Apostle Paul here. They struggle with their own passions, and they would love to get married, but for one reason or another, God hasn't brought the right person along to them yet. So, a lot of good Paul's advice is to them here. I mean, a lot of you may be thinking, well, gee, Lord, I would love to obey you here, but would you mind bringing along a few candidates, please? And for you, I'm going to have to kind of say that you're going to need to kind of hold on for a couple of weeks. Because in a couple of weeks, we're going to see later in chapter 7 how Paul specifically addresses this issue with single people. So hold on to your seat. Come back in 2 weeks. Don't leave now, but come back in 2 weeks as well. So, secondly, we might wonder how Paul's advice squares with the whole question of, well, you know, isn't there a place in all of this for patience and self-control? I mean, people can't just say, gee, you know, we just met, we want to have sex, so let's get married. They have to get to know each other, right? And that takes time. I mean, I usually encourage couples, you ought to know each other at least a year before you get engaged. What about teenagers who have raging hormones but aren't even close to being ready for the marriage commitment? What do they do with Paul's advice to just get married? Well, the fact is we have to balance Paul's advice here with other scripture. We know, for example, that patience and self-control constitutes part of the fruit of the Spirit, right? So the fruit of the Spirit in our lives is producing within us, as we grow in Christ, virtues like patience and self-control. And that applies to our sexual passions. It's so important to understand that that's part of the package here. It's not like marriage is supposed to be some kind of quick fix to our passions. We still have to exercise patience. This brings up another issue here, and that is, since when did marriage solve the problem of immorality? Since when did marriage mean that we'll never have to practice self-control or patience? I mean, I know a lot of married men and women who have gotten involved in some form of immorality. Marriage didn't seem to prevent that. It might be pornography, it might be adultery, it might be something else. I have a hard time convincing single people that they will have to continue to exercise as much self-control and patience within marriage as they did outside of marriage. And I also try to convince them that if they cannot exercise patience and self-control outside of marriage, they probably won't be able to inside of marriage either. One more thing that's very important to say about this is that this is not the only purpose for marriage. It kind of sounds like that if you just took this by itself. But we have to recall from Genesis that God created marriage before immorality and sin even existed. And while sexual expression was certainly designed to be a part of that, God created marriage for more than just sex. And sex itself is about more than just fulfilling our physical desires. Sex is an act which cements a couple together, as we saw last week, body, soul, and spirit. Certainly, procreation is one of the purposes of sex, but it was also created to meet our need for companionship and intimacy. Did you know that ultimately that need that we have to be intimate with another human being is a reflection of God? Do you know that God himself, throughout eternity, has been a God of intimacy? That even before he created the world, even before he created human beings, that God existed in an intimate relationship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? And I believe in some way the sexual relationship within the context of marriage is meant to be a very deep reflection of that intimacy that has been celebrated and shared within the Godhead throughout eternity. Not only that, but we know from Ephesians 5 that marriage was designed to be a reflection of the relationship that Jesus Christ has with the church. So it's about a lot more than sex, right? We understand that. But even with knowing all of that, the point remains very valid. Marriage is God's ordained arena in which your sexual passions are to be expressed, and as such, it acts as a safeguard against expressing it elsewhere. And it's really important for married couples to understand that. That's why, for example, you have in the book of Proverbs, you know, Proverbs is this wonderful book where a father is counseling his son, his young son, on these very matters. And I think it's a very good nudge for fathers, if we have fathers here today, for you to take the lead in your home with your sons in talking to them about these issues. I know it's hard, but it's also important. and take some lessons from the writer of Proverbs, the father. As a matter of fact, he sits his son down one day, and I want you to listen to what he says to him on this very subject. He says, "Son, drink water from your own cistern." This is Proverbs chapter 5. Now, he's using imagery here, so you got to use your imagination, okay? "Drink water from your own well, son, and fresh water." He said, "Should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be yours alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth." Now, I always tell guys over 40 that he does not say rejoice in your youthful wife. He says rejoice in the wife of your youth. Okay, got that? And then listen to what he says. He says, "As a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breasts satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated with her love." You know, there are some biblical commands that are not hard to obey, and this is one of them. So, what we need to understand here is the first point is marriage is a safeguard against sexual sin. And this leads to the second thing Paul says about sex and marriage. And that very simply is that, as I've already indicated, marriage is the proper context in which our sexual needs are met. When that father talked to his son, he is saying, "Listen, son, you need to enjoy your wife in that way. Don't go running around. You enjoy your wife. Drink water from your own cistern, from your own well, not somebody else's." That's what he's saying. So, the second point is, again, marriage is the proper context in which our sexual needs are met. Notice how Paul said, back in verse 2, he said, "Each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband." And notice the language there. He indicates that husbands and wives belong to each other. And there is a sense of exclusivity and security and mutual possession that makes marriage the context in which sexual expression thrives. Sex is maximized in the context of commitment and security and the freedom that comes out of that. One of the great myths today is that the best sex is enjoyed by unmarried people. That is a lie from the pit of hell. The most authoritative research ever done on sexuality in America was conducted a few years ago at the University of Chicago. This study, the National Health and Social Life Survey, came to a shocking conclusion. Here it is. They said the public image of sex in America bears virtually no relationship to the truth. In fact, they said, in real life, the unheralded, seldom discussed world of married sex is actually the one that satisfies people the most. They found that married people are significantly more likely to say their sex life makes them feel satisfied, loved, thrilled, wanted, and cared for. The faithfully married are also the least likely to report sex making them feel sad, anxious, afraid, or guilty. And married men and women are the least likely to report lacking in interest in sex. That's what the survey said. Wow. I mean, you tell me, is that what the media communicates to us? Is that what we learn on TV? I mean, the average adolescent apparently views an average of 14,000 instances of sexual intimacy during just one single TV season. I would wage a bet that at least 95% of those acts are done by unmarried people. Wouldn't you? I mean, I got to tell you, that's why. Remember that show? That's why I missed the Cosby Show. Remember the Cosby Show? I mean, some of you I know are too young for the Cosby Show, but how many remember the Cosby? Okay, just about everybody. That, great show. One of the reasons I love that show is because you just kind of knew that Cliff and Claire, they had it going on. You know what I mean? Right? You kind of knew that. I mean, I was thinking about this, and I was thinking about, it was a little bit different than Ward and June Cleaver. Remember Ward and June Cleaver? Leave It to Beaver? They had separate beds. Do you remember that? Yeah. I mean, I used to watch that as a kid, and I go, what is that? I mean, even as a little kid, I'm going, what's the deal there, man? My parents don't have a separate bed. I don't get that. But that's why I love The Cosby Show, is, you know, every time it seemed like, you know, kind of at the end of the show, Cliff and Claire are in bed, and Cliff's got that look in his eye. And Claire's like, okay, you know. And they were married. And that is so rare to see today on television. These verses tell us not only is sex maximized in the context of the covenant of marriage, but also in the context of mutuality between husband and wife. Look at verses 3 through 5. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, I talked about mutuality. I want you to notice how Paul is careful, very careful, especially in a male-dominated society like he was writing to, he is so very careful to put husband and wife on equal footing in this area of their life. Three times, starting in verse 2, three times he makes it clear that what is true for the husband is true for the wife. And what is true for the wife is true for the husband. It goes both ways. It's not all about meeting a man's needs, as sometimes we're led to believe. There is a mutuality in this. And this places responsibility on both husband and wife to know and to understand your spouse in this area. I mean, one of the things, you know, that a lot of people maybe kind of learn late, but the fact of the matter is, have you noticed that men and women are wired differently when it comes to sex? I mean, I know I'm getting a little personal here. I promise not to embarrass you, and I won't. But it's absolutely true. I mean, husbands, guys, we tend to think, basically, you know, that we can get home from work at 8 p.m., put on an old smelly T-shirt that we love. We think we look great in it, you know. We can eat dinner, belch, read the paper, pass gas, watch a little TV with, you know, with totally unrealistic looking supermodels playing detectives, and basically ignore our wife, and then hit the bedroom about 11:30 p.m., after the news, of course, ready for sex. That's how a guy is. And we can't understand, why isn't she interested? What's the matter with her? No wonder a recent survey of 1,000 American women, 1,000 American women found that most of those women, a survey, valued their favorite clothes more than sex. And get this, I'm not done. And they would gladly abstain for 15 months in exchange for a new wardrobe. Now, some of you ladies are going, well, yeah, of course. I'm not even going to tell you what my wife said when I read her that. But men are different, you know. Men, when you get in the mood, man, you know, you got one thing on your mind. You are literally a man with a mission. And you just can't understand why your wife doesn't share that same mission. I mean, in your head, you have got it. You're there. And your wife, you can't get it. I mean, she may be there with you in body, but in mind, she's in the frozen food department at Safeway. And you're going, what's going on here? What's the matter? But wives also need to understand how important this area is to their husbands. Because oftentimes, women basically come to think, you know what? He's an animal, man. I mean, it's just about one thing for him. That's all. But what women need to understand about men is it's all about self-worth. It's all about identity. And this is a way that a woman can meet a husband's need in that particular area. And a wise wife will come to understand that. The idea here, when I talk about mutuality, the idea, of course, is to meet each other's needs. As a matter of fact, Paul says that's our duty. I mean, he uses pretty strong language. He says that's our obligation. Now, I know that some people take this to mean that they can demand sex from their spouse, but I want you to know that is against the whole spirit of this passage, and even more so against the whole spirit of the New Testament, because we are not called to demand our rights. We are called to serve one another in humility. And the best sex takes place when we are not thinking of ourselves, but we are thinking of our spouse. And one of the things that couples need to do in order to make that a reality in their relationship is to communicate with each other. Somehow, somewhere in the mix of a couple's life together as a married couple, they need to be able to talk about this area. They really do. And let me remind you that communication involves talking and listening. So at some point in the mix, you have to talk. You have to talk about your feelings, and you also have to listen, okay, as to what the other person's saying. And I would say if you and your spouse cannot talk about sex without fighting, then there's a communication breakdown, and at least you need to work on that area. And whatever you do, you mutually agree on it. This is not, by the way, a time. We talk about a husband's leadership in the marriage relationship, and I believe that, frankly. But this is not a time for a man to exert headship over a wife. It's not a time for a man to get demanding or bossy in this area. This is a time to serve and to love and to listen. In verse 5, Paul says, very bluntly, stop depriving one another. Most likely, as I said before, there were actually some Christians in Corinth who had come out, perhaps, of a background of sexual immorality, and they just thought, you know what, we ought to just get rid of the whole thing. Let's get rid of the baby with the bathwater. Let's get out of sex. And you know, there's been this long history throughout church history where Christians, you know, we have the monks and we have everybody trying to get away from sex because it's bad. And so there were some Christians in Corinth who were saying that we need to just forget about it all together. Let's just serve the Lord. So, you know, you got a deal in Corinth. Maybe this would happen in the common home where, you know, it's time for bed and the guy's kind of thinking, well, you know, probably be a nice night. And he kind of taps his wife on the shoulder, kind of like the guy in the video clip, Ray Romano. And his wife says, oh, sorry, I'm praying. I can't do that. I'm deep in prayer. And what do you say to that, right? But that's the kind of thing that might have been going on in Corinth. One person was saying no because of their spirituality. I'm a Christian now. I can't do that. I'm in prayer. You see? So Paul addresses that. Paul says, stop it. Paul says the only time to be abstinent as a married couple is when you both agree together beforehand. And he says, when you do it for a specific purpose, and he talks about the purpose of prayer. So apparently there are times in a couple's life where you can say, you know what, we got some serious issues going on. I think about, let's say a couple is dealing, for example, with a sick child, a really sick child. And they just decide, you know, like we fast from food. Maybe they decide, you know what, we're going to fast from sex. And we're going to devote ourselves to prayer as a couple. Paul seems to recognize that there might be some times for that in a couple's life. And yet, Paul is very clear. It's only for a time. That's what he says. He says, then you need to come together again. It seems that Paul's assumption is that married couples need to be involved intimately on a regular basis. I'm amazed at, as I talk to couples, I'm amazed at how many couples that I talk to who have not been intimately involved for 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 years. I am amazed at that. But I shouldn't be amazed, and I'll tell you why. I shouldn't be amazed because sex really is simply a barometer of other issues in the relationship. A lack of sex is symptomatic of other problems. Couples who aren't involved this way regularly aren't involved this way because of anger and bitterness and resentment that has built up and not been dealt with. Short accounts have not been kept over time. Or sometimes, to be honest, and this is especially true with young families, sometimes it's something as mundane is that you're just so busy and so tired that you're just totally exhausted at the end of the day. So busy, so tired sometimes from serving the Lord that you don't even have time for one another. And there are couples who put their kids first all the time, and they never take time for themselves. I got to tell you, that's wrong. Your kids need to know that the primary relationship in the home is between you and your spouse, and that's the foundation that everything else is built on. So your kids need to see that there are times when you guys go out together, when you guys spend money, not on them, but on each other. They need to see that. And they need to see how important that is for mom and dad. And that will create a foundation for security for them that is greater than if you spend all your money on them. So it's so important to understand that. Couples need to look at whatever it is that keeps them apart. It might be church work. In that case, I say, stop it. You need to focus on your relationship. It might be you're just totally exhausted. It might be a financial burden. It can be a lot of things, but you need to look at that and work on that. Couples who don't have sex regularly, Paul says, will be tempted elsewhere, and Satan, he says, will take full advantage. By the way, I want you to know that does not give anyone an excuse for immorality. If you, for example, have a pornography problem in your life, then do not ever blame that on your wife not being available to you, because that is your problem. That's not your problem. And you need to deal with that. But if you and your spouse are not enjoying a mutually satisfying sex life, then you're putting yourself in a position as a couple where Satan himself can do some damage to your life and to your relationship. And he loves to do that. Satan loves to get a foothold in homes. He loves to break up marriages. He loves to break up families. So deal with whatever it is that keeps you apart. The third and last thing this passage teaches us about marriage is that, very simply, it's a gift from God. Look what Paul says starting in verse 6. He says, "But this I say by way of concession, not of command. Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion." So when Paul says, "I say this by way of concession, not command," he simply means that you have the right to get married if you need to, but it's not a command to get married. And again, we're going to address this topic later. But you don't have to get married. But it's okay, Paul says, if you want to and if you need to. And then Paul says his own opinion is that people would stay as he is, which is single. But then he makes this statement in the middle of verse 7. And here's what I want you to notice. He says, "However, each man has his own gift from God." And by the way, each woman as well. "One in this manner and another in that." What is Paul talking about? He's talking about that fact that some have the gift of remaining single, while others have the gift of being married. And both are gifts from God. Now again, we're going to talk about this for singles later, but for now, consider the implications for you who are married. The most obvious implication is that if you have the gift of marriage, don't act like you're single. And I think immediately Paul is thinking of, don't be abstinent, because that's what they were doing in Corinth. Enjoy the pleasures of a healthy sex life with your spouse. But it's not just about sex. There are a lot of married people who live like they're single in other ways. You know people like this, and I have no doubt that there are some people like this here this morning. You live together with your spouse, but you don't live together like you're married. I mean, the idea of really trying to have a good, solid, intimate marriage has gone out a long time ago. So what you've done in your home, basically, is you have simply declared a truce. which means we've tried to work on it. We've tried to make this marriage work, but we can't make it work. So you do your thing. You build your career. You have your bank account. You have your hobbies. You have your life. You have your travel. And I'll have mine over here. And we're going to stay married, but basically we're living in separate worlds. And that's how a lot of people live. But I want you to know that that is not how you handle a gift. Marriage is a gift. A gift is something we cherish. A gift is something we're grateful for. A gift is something we enjoy. And so I want to ask you, or I want to challenge you, do you see your marriage as a gift? I don't care how bad it might be right now. Or maybe it's really good and you need to understand it's a gift. It's not of your making, it's of God's. But do you see it as a gift? Do you cherish your spouse in that way? Do you thank God every day for your husband or your wife? Or do you view your marriage as a chore? The fact is, even the best marriages go through times where you have to just hang in there. And what we have to realize is that marriage is a gift in those times as well as in the good times. Why is it? Because in those hard times, God is using marriage as part of what we call the sanctification process. What does it mean to be sanctified? It means that God is in the process. We start out here as Christians, and God is in this process of making us holy. That's what He does. He is taking His divine chisel, and He's chipping away the rough edges of our selfishness, our greed, our ego, our impatience, our lack of self-control. And I have found that one of the crucial arenas in which God does that is marriage. So if your marriage is difficult, if your marriage is hard, guess what? You need to thank God for that. You need to say, God, thank you for the gift of this thing that is hard, that makes me die to myself every single day. You see, even that is a gift. I love what Philip Yancey says. He says, as only he can say it, marriage strips away the illusions about sex pounded into us daily by the entertainment media. Few of us live with oversexed supermodels. We live instead with ordinary people, men and women who get bad breath, body odors, and unruly hair, who menstruate and experience occasional impotence, who have bad moods and embarrass us in public, who pay more attention to our children's needs than our own. We live with people who require compassion, tolerance, understanding, and an endless supply of forgiveness. So do our partners. Such is the ironical power of sex. It lures us into a relationship that offers to teach us what we need far more, which is sacrificial love. So we need to cherish and thank God for this gift of marriage. What a gift to have a lifelong companion and lover. What a gift to have someone who will walk with us throughout all of life and never leave us. But perhaps the greatest gift of all is that it's in this arena that we are learning to be more like Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. God, we thank you so much this morning for your word. We thank you how straightly you talk to us about these issues in our lives. And Father, I pray that I just want to pray especially, Lord, for those in our church body who are married. Father, I just pray for a kind of revival of strong marriages at CPC. Those of us, Father, who need to repent again of our own selfishness, our own ego, our own lack of patience and tolerance. Those of us that need to repent of the hurtful, shameful things that we have said and done in our marriages. Give us the grace to do that. Give us the grace to receive the forgiveness and mercy that only you can provide, as well as the strength to die daily as Christ has invited us to. Lord, we want to walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen.